2 Corinthians chapter 13, this is the Word of God. This is the third time I am coming to you. Every charge must be established by the witness of two or three witnesses. I warned those who sinned before, and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them, since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me. He is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test. But we pray to God that you may not do wrong, not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. For this reason I write these things while I am away with you, that when I come I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. Finally, brothers, rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Thus far, the reading of God's word this morning. As I mentioned already in my prayer, the end of the school year is coming, and not only does that include, in terms of the practice of our school, the baccalaureate service and the commencement that is to come, but also the end of the year also means that the seniors have a verbal summation and presentation that they do to their peers and to their parents and to the staff. Which is a finishing of the product of their senior thesis. And I was asked again this year to serve on the judges' panel of that presentation in order to hear and critique the verbal presentations that the seniors did after completing those senior projects. And being on the panel, I was able to give them some feedback and some critique for their efforts. I'm always amazed. I've heard this several years over and over again, and I'm always amazed with what these seniors are capable of doing when it comes to labor on such an assignment as a senior thesis, and how wide and how varied the topics are that they choose. They're given complete free rein, and they do what burdens them the most. And typically, I have to tell you, there is routinely every year at least one such presentation that comes along that offers some kind of statement, some kind of protest regarding the condition of the modern American church. And I am grateful that those students, whether I agree with what they say or not, I'm grateful that those students feel free to speak and to address such a subject, because I am also very concerned for the nature, for the state of the church in the United States today. Well, this year there were two such topics presented. The first one was on how Christians in the Church of Christ today allow their sense of personal security and their desire for personal safety to become a mere idol to them, a goal, if you will, something they work for in this life. Something, in other words, to be merely achieved in this life rather than seeing the blessings of God's provision, security and things, material possessions, rather than seeing those things as the tools by which to serve God in a more radical way in their lives in order to build the kingdom. The second presentation was very similar. It focused on how Christians in the Church of Christ allow themselves to become too distracted by the world, allowing themselves to chase after all of the fun things of the world and to enjoy those things, and as a result, not be in the habit in their daily lives and in the thinking of their daily routines to take at all seriously the call of Christ, the call of the gospel, or to see the need to practice and to push forward a moral agenda into our world. But to, in other words, to actually regard their Christian calling as having a priority of influence where they are and project that into their community, to seek change, to be the salt and light in order to see effective change. Think about that for a second. Here are two teenagers, children growing up in the church, who normally, teenagers, they grow up in the church, they tend to be bored of Christian culture by this time, right? And they easily fall into these very traps of security, wanting safety, wanting things, and being distracted by everything the world has to offer, anything but this Christian stuff. And here are two of these churched teenagers who instead actually see these things as problems in the church today, as issues that need to be addressed, and then be willing to research and write a 20-page paper on those subjects, and be willing even farther then to stand up before their peers, before their parents, before their staff, and give it to them. Amazing. It's enough to restore your hope in the next generation of the church, isn't it? I think that would have encouraged Paul as well, because everything he has been writing about in 2 Corinthians has been difficult for him. And it's been difficult for us, hasn't it, to work through this letter and to hear him go on and on and on about the issues and how their conflicts are being a problem and how they're missing the boat and how they need to come around and all of this other stuff. Just again and again, all through this letter, it's been painful to work through. He sees all of this happening in the church in Corinth. They're only wanting what they want. They're terribly distracted by everything in the world. And Paul sees what has to be done because of it. And he's bold enough to address them, even though it's uncomfortable language, even though he talks, as he does here, sometimes with harshness. He only has the glory of Christ in his eyes. And he wants them to understand how far short they're falling. Now, in verses 1 to 4, Paul continues to do what he's done before. He continues to assert his apostolic authority. Now, one of the first things we learned when we started coming through 2 Corinthians was regarding the focus and the subject of this letter is that we've noticed there has been some interruption in the communication. That's part of the problem. He wrote 1 Corinthians, and then apparently there was something in between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians that we no longer have, and that has made it difficult for us to put these things together and to figure out what it is exactly he's talking about. And as a result of that, we're not sure what so far, up until this point, we haven't been sure about what the actual issues and what the actual circumstances were that brought about this crisis, that brought about this tension. However, here at the end of the letter, we do gain some clarity. You'll notice in chapter 13, verse 1, and back up in 12:14 that we studied last week, Paul speaks of his next visit to them being his third. That just underscores for us that we're missing something. There's a gap here that we don't know anything about. His first visit was in Acts chapter 18, and that was followed by 1 Corinthians, but then there's a gap, and then it comes up with 2 Corinthians. But there must have been that second visit, one that he refers to in chapter 2, verse 1, as that painful visit that, again, had to do with these issues that he doesn't speak about directly, at least until the end of the chapter, end of the book. And that is what's left us lacking that basic context that he's been writing about. Still, what there has been the case all along, we've gotten these clues. We've read about Paul's strong language regarding these other teachers. You know, he referred sarcastically to them as super apostles when they weren't apostles at all, because he was mocking the authority that they claimed to have. He's pushed back against their effort to discredit him. They don't think that Paul has any authority himself, and he's answered that, and he says, yes, I do. And he tells how strongly he objected to the content of their preaching. He's saying what they're preaching is wrong. And you are wrong, he says, to let it go and to just adhere it and to just embrace it. They've been putting up, he says, with that teaching readily enough, you remember, in 11:4. When he was saying, remember, we contrasted that with what he said in Galatians chapter 1, that those who listen to this should be anathema. You know, he's trying to reach out to them as to how bad this has become. And now Paul indicates here in the first verses of chapter 13 that he intends to come to them a third time. And that for a rather specific purpose. It's one of exercising church discipline. Boy, aren't you looking forward to Paul's coming now. He speaks of charges. He speaks of evidence. He speaks of witnesses, of a deliberate sin on the part of some and the justice that he will levy on his arrival. This is sinister. He really means what he's saying. So what on earth is the issue in Corinth? Do we know? Have we found it yet? We know that in Galatia, when he wrote those words, Paul was last time so animated that it was had to do with this ceremonial law and how the ceremonial law had to be set aside because Christ has come. But here in Corinth, it's a different issue. We crossed over it at the end of chapter 12 last time. I didn't talk about it. Let's go back to it. Chapter 12, verse 21. Look at what he says. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, the sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. There it is. That is what's wrong with the church in Corinth. Too much of the world's sinfulness was being allowed in the church, was being tolerated in the church, was being accepted in the church. You remember the context. You remember Corinth. It was a wild town, kind of like Baltimore, okay? It was a wild town. These folks came out of unadulterated paganism. But now they've brought a lot of the baggage with them, and they say, the gospel has to accept me as I am. The gospel has to conform to me, not the other way around. Too much of the world's sinfulness was being allowed in the church, and it was even being defended. Now, my friends, sexual sin has and will always be, in this world, a constant battle in the Church of Christ. And I want you to understand the main reason that that is such a problem is the very unique way that sexuality is talked about and explained in the Bible, as opposed to anything else that you will hear outside of the Bible. Scripture says that there is a meaning, there is a purpose, there is a value to sexuality, and we are to know that and embrace that eagerly, because that brings the blessing of God to us. Scripture says sexuality is given to men and women as a gift and a tool by God, meaning that it has a deliberate and a beneficial use, not only in the lives of individuals, but also in the building up of marriages and extending the security and the strength of society in general, as solid families built on good monogamous commitments establish communities and build a society. It's a strength of the church and of the covenant of God going forward, one generation at a time, until the church is complete, until all of God's people are gathered to Him. But then the scriptures also go on to teach about the fall of man into sin. Sexuality was not the reason for Adam's sin. You know, that silly notion is still prevalent in the minds of people today. They were taught somehow that, oh, Adam's sin was sexual, and that's why God judged him, and it wasn't at all. Sexuality was not the reason for Adam's sin. That's a distortion of the Scripture's message. But like everything else in all of creation, sexuality was also affected by the fall, by the judgment of God. Sinful man now uses his sexuality for his own selfish, distorted, and perverted reasons. And as a result of that, not only are the benefits of such a gift wasted, but the consequences to its abuse fall not only upon the sinner, but upon the sinned against. But Scripture then goes on to teach that man's sexuality may also be redeemed, but only through the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that through trust and obedience
to the Word of God and to the direction of God in this very vital part of life, will He lead you toward the blessing and renewal that such newness of life can bring without consequence, without the pain, without the torment. Now, compare that with what you learn of human sexuality anywhere else, anywhere outside of the Bible's teaching, in virtually any and every man-made philosophy of thought or religion of life and of practice, human sexuality is really only treated in one of two ways. It's either something to be stifled, something to be suppressed. We see that, for example, in the monastic system of the Roman Catholic Church, where they regard being celibate as a holier life than being married, or in Islam, which attempts to control man's desires not by calling him to discipline himself, but by covering up the site of temptation, which is the woman, making her an object in the reverse, by putting her in a shroud so that I'm not tempted by looking at her, as if that would do anything. Or sexuality, on the other hand, it's either stifled or it's liberated. Sexuality is made a sport. What one does in the body or what one does to the body of another person makes no difference. There's no meaning here. There's no value. We enjoy to run it into the ground. To abuse somebody else is our pleasure. We don't care. It's a very selfish-minded thing. Reduces man to a state that is even lower than an animal, because an animal knows the reason for his own sexuality. But sinful man does not. Sinful man doesn't know what his sexuality is for. But besides the Scripture's very unique teaching on sexuality, we are also taught that the body, as well as the soul, belongs to God. The body of the Christian and the soul of the Christian both belong to God. They do not belong to you. They are claimed by God. They belong to the Lord, which is why we are called to honor the Lord with our bodies in life, as well as to honor the bodies of others in death. It's why we bury with respect, and why we place our hope in the resurrection of the body to come. I want to remind you, brothers and sisters, it will be in your body, perfected, yes, but your body, in which you will see Jesus face to face. If you can't find a reason to control your sexuality from going in sinful directions because of moral issues or because of guilt, or because somebody is trying to hold you accountable, if you can't control yourself, I want you to think about that. In this body that you are manipulating, in this body that you are doing what you're doing in, you will face Jesus. Imagine yourself doing that. And so in all these ways, it is plain to see how much a part of the very heart of the gospel a proper biblical view of sexuality is. And therefore, my friends, how much the church needs to teach it and defend it. These are not options. These are not things that we easily can surrender. This is at the very heart of the gospel. And so should we be surprised when Paul takes this sin that's in the church of Christ in Corinth, that he takes this sin so seriously that he now plans to revisit the church again? I'm sure he's going to be welcomed with open arms. Aren't you? How would you like to be Paul? Would you say, well, maybe I don't have to go this week. I'll think about it next week. He goes. He's not welcome, but he goes because the gospel is at stake. He goes because God's calling him to preach the gospel, not to meddle, not to tell somebody they've got to conform in some way that he likes, because the gospel is at stake in Corinth, and he won't take it. Is it really, you think, that big a deal? Well, let's remember what Paul taught them so thoroughly in 1 Corinthians. We studied through 1 Corinthians in depth. You remember all of that? Remember going back to chapter 5, how he spoke of that particular case where a man was having his father's wife and everybody was okay with it? And he said that should not be tolerated. The man should be put out of the church. That's how desperate he thought the situation was. In chapter 6, you remember he taught them, flee sexual immorality. It wars against the soul. It fights against the integrity of the gospel in your church, saying that the one who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him, and his body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. He's speaking about the individual Christian there. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, not just your soul. In chapter 7, you remember, he gave all of those principles on marriage. Remember us working through that? How slowly I took that? You remember, don't you? He was instructing them on this is how you honor God. This is how you reap the blessings. This is how you avoid the consequences. This is how you benefit the greatest. This is what you want more than anything else. Remember, he said, he taught that the wife has authority over the man's body. You remember that? Just as the man has authority over the woman's body. The man always wants to forget that part. The wife has authority over my body? I don't think so. It's one of those verses that Christians don't believe in, right? I've got a list of them. The wife has authority over the husband's body. The husband just as the husband has authority over the wife's body. But the church in Corinth did not respect the word of God here. They were listening to these other teachers. They were telling them things that these are things that don't matter. These are things that don't have any connection, any relationship to the true gospel at all. These are things that don't really, we can live with. It doesn't matter. He says Paul is just being legalistic. He's being restrictive. He's being domineering. He's being hateful. The congregation was accepting this other teaching readily enough. They were not hearing. They were not teaching. They were not heeding the law of God. Instead, they were regarding the sexual sin, even in their midst, as something to be tolerated, left to one's own choice. It's okay. It doesn't matter. That other lifestyles and choices needed to be accepted in order that the church might be open to everyone. We live in Corinth, for Pete's sake. People in Corinth aren't going to understand this. There's all kinds of sexual sin out there. You're going to bar the door and make sure that none of those people come in? Is that what you're going to do? Paul can't be right. But they were denying that the true gospel has anything to say regarding the use of the body or that such things needed the redemptive power of Jesus Christ. Why does Paul stress this? Not only because theologically it makes sense, but because the only hope for any man and woman is redemption in Christ. And a church that just accepts them and says everything is fine and we have nothing to say about this, they slam the door on that hope. There is no hope here. There is no purpose for your being in our midst. They denied the gospel had anything to say about that. They denied that what was done in the body had anything to do with the promise and the hope of the resurrection to come. They had chosen instead to rewrite the gospel as they saw fit so that it might suit them. It might suit their particular physical desires, and then to proudly display their views as tolerant, open-minded, inclusive, compassionate. And of course, we are seeing a resurgence of old Corinthian problems today, aren't we, brothers and sisters? It isn't only in our nation, which has taken unprecedented historical steps to deny the truth of God's word and the morality of that sexuality is supposed to have. All of which will do, I'm afraid, great harm to you and to your family going forward. You must prepare for that. You cannot isolate yourselves. You can't keep away from this. You must prepare for the harm it will do to your family going forward. It's not only our nation, I'm afraid, it's the testimony of the Church of Christ today. The Church of Jesus Christ is supposed to be the conscience of the nation. We're supposed to be the ones that have the clarion call to say, no, this is what's right, this is what's wrong. But the church has become so confused, so muddled. You can go anywhere and find a pulpit that will tell you what you want to hear. Many parts of the church today have approved of abortion on demand for an entire generation now. Homosexuality, both in the pew and the pulpit, are accepted readily. Not as a burden, not as a sin, not as something that needs to be addressed with mercy and with compassion, but quite acceptable. The Church of Christ no longer has one clear voice, like Paul was burdened for the church to have. But it continues to go down that road of confusion and conflict, and therefore it does not lead, it does not teach a moral conscience to our nation any longer. In many ways, the Church of Christ leads the nation into sin and degradation, and eagerly. And as a result of that, the very gospel in those churches celebrate have lost its power, lost its savor, The salt has lost its saltiness, and it has been thrown out, and it's being trampled by men. But we can see very clearly here that a biblical view of sexuality is not an option. It's not something that can be left to mere personal choice. It's not something that is merely cultural or something that's subject to change with every notion of preference, and also not a doctrine that we can simply surrender when the public opinion becomes hostile to us and shouts us down and intimidates us to go along, offering no more argument and no more persuasion than anger and judgmentalism. Biblical sexuality truly is a part of the gospel truth. It must be taught. It must be understood. It must be believed. It must be practiced, because it is at the very core of the gospel message. Redemption of your body is half the promise of Christ, and it is to your blessing that Christ claims you. You must let Christ claim your body. And as such, I think you can see it's a great introduction, is it not, to what I've chosen for this summer. This summer, I want to focus on how it is that we as Christians can grow in a hunger and a thirst for righteousness, how we can deepen our passion for Christ. Because, you know, no matter what you try, no matter how many promises you make to God, no matter how many things you change, the only thing that keeps you in Christ is nothing outside, no barrier, nothing you do for God, but only asking God's Spirit to deepen a love for Christ until it overwhelms everything in the world. That's what our goal is. Pray for me in that, because it's a good challenge for me too. Satan has already launched a war against me, but it should be a very profitable time for us all, and I'm thankful. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would continue to strengthen us. Help us not to deny the gospel in our life, in our practice, in our rationale, in our marriages, in our families, in our church. We certainly would not want Paul to come the way he's going to come to Corinth. We certainly would not understand if Paul came saying he was going to levy discipline against us because we gave ourselves to sin rather than to Christ. Lord, we live in a very troubled age. It will affect us, and we're very afraid. But Father, the only thing that can cast out fear is the love of Christ. So we pray, Lord, that you would increase our love for you. Make us bold. Make us face the lions. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.